We're going to look at two portions of Scripture today. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 3 is the Old Testament Scripture we're going to look at, and then we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 3. This is the English Standard Version. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at that together. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. This deals with the whole armor of God. And we're going to look specifically at the portion that deals with truth. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, the Apostle Paul says, be strong in the Lord. This is verse 10 now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against these cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, the believing of it. Amen. We read Jeremiah chapter 9. The weeping prophet here is lamenting about the state of his nation at the time, and God is speaking here as well as Jeremiah. But in verse 3, and this is the Old King James Version, verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 9, and they bend their tongues like bows for lies. It's a very a descriptive kind of thing. It's like their tongues are ready to shoot deadly arrows. And then he says this, King James, verse 3, but they are not valiant for the truth. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, Valiant for the Truth. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. The English Standard Version that I read this morning says, falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Falsehood and not truth. It's not just grown, it's grown strong in the land. What is truth? This is a question that the world and our world today especially finds difficult to answer. Oh, perhaps they can do spelling bees and answer that, or mathematical questions, or maybe other kinds of questions of scientific truth. But when it comes to ethics, to the great issues of life, to right and wrong, to good and evil, they have great difficulty in saying anything. Our society today is what is called relativistic. That means truth is relative. It depends upon the situation. It depends upon the time. It depends upon the person. For a relativist, there is no such thing as absolute objective truth. Thus, something may be right for me, but not for you, and right for you, but not for me. And certainly, there are no moral principles of right and wrong. Don't try to inflict your moral standards on me. Alan Bloom wrote a bestseller called The Closing of the American Mind, probably 20-some years ago. I think he's passed away. He was the professor of philosophy at the University of Chicago. And he was not a Christian. He was a humanist. But it drove, this whole relativistic thing drove him absolutely nuts. He says this, and just in the introduction of his book, The Closing of the American Mind, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of, which is kind of interesting. That's not relativistic. That's an absolute. One thing a professor can be absolutely certain of is almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. It's relative. Today, students, for the most part, are not looking for truth, because they don't believe it exists. They believe this in relativism because they have... No, not because they've thought it out. It's not something that they think through, but it's simply a given moral principle of their faith. There's no such thing as absolute truth. The stepchild today of relativism is what's called multiculturalism. It's the idea that all cultures are of equal value, equal worth, equal goodness, a right to have a position on the stage of ethics and truth. A Christian culture, in this view, is no better, in fact, is probably worse than other cultures out there in the world. It's at least not better than a Hindu culture or a Muslim culture or some kind of third world culture. No, no, no. There was an interesting book written by a guy by the name of Robert Edgerton, who also was a secular psychologist, not a Christian. And he points out that's not true. The title of his book was Sick Societies. In other words, there are sick cultures out there. And he goes through some very incredible things. Today it is vogue in our schools and in our nation to teach how terrible Western Europeans are and were when they came to North America. And these mean, nasty people destroyed the good native tribes of North America. Now, I'm not going to give an apology for everything that was done by Western Europeans as they settled into the New World, as they called it. But you have folks like Howard Zinn, who wrote A People's History of the United States, who hammers this idea, the terribleness of Western society and Christian society, and how terrible it was in the New World, and how they did terrible things. It ignores the truth of pagan societies, and it ignores the truth of the North American pagan society. At the time of the discovery of America, one of the most brutal societies in the history of the world existed in Mexico. They were called the Aztecs. Every year, thousands of people, some estimates of 15,000 to 20,000 people, these are Aztec prisoners and slaves, were sacrificed atop the Aztec temples. And they weren't humanely sacrificed, if that's possible. No, they were alive, they had their chests open, their beating heart. If you're a good priest, you could do this very quickly, zip, zip, and have the beating heart, okay? Show it to everyone, they all cheered. And then they would kick this person down the steps of the pyramid to the bottom, where the local butchers were, and they'd chop these individuals up, and people would take them home for lunch. Cannibalism. Not kind of the lunch we think of after worship, but this was their society. They were so voracious in their appetite for flesh that the Aztecs fought wars to gather more and more slaves for their sacrificial cannibalism. It's interesting. You remember that the Spanish defeated Cortez. Remember, he came in and he conquered the Aztecs. He had thousands and thousands and thousands of troops to go up against the thousands and thousands of Aztecs. No, he had a couple hundred soldiers. Oh yeah, they had cannons and horses. How'd they defeat these terrible warlike people? Well, that's because all the other tribes hated them. They federated with Cortez and says, yes, we'll go and kill them too. Because they were sick of being eaten. It was a primitive, sick society. No, not all cultures are the same. Different value systems are not all equally good. What is the truth, asks our culture. What is the truth? What is truth, asks Pontius Pilate. Well, this morning, in the midst of a world that does not know truth, that does not seek truth, the Apostle Paul commands us this in Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so 3 points this morning: the test of truth, the tempter of truth, the triumph of truth. First of all, the test of truth. Truth, objective, ultimate. Objective truth is not relative, and it is fundamental to Christianity. Ultimate objective truth is fundamental to Christianity, to the Bible itself. You know, and I know, God is the God of truth. And we see that at many different points in the Scriptures. God is the God of truth. First of all, the Bible is the word of truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. And Jesus ratifies that when he repeats that concept in John 17:17, and as he prays to the Father, your word is truth, Jesus says. That's fundamentally important, that we have this objective, rock-solid truth upon which to stand. A guy by the name of John Clifford wrote this poem. This is now 100-some years ago, back when there were blacksmiths. And you remember, blacksmiths had anvils upon which they would take the metal, and they would have hammers, and they would pound, they'd heat the metal up, and they would shape the metal on an anvil. This is the poem that Clifford wrote. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. He heard bing, bing as the blacksmith hit. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, he said. Then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers gone. The anvil of God's word has taken a beating over the centuries. It stands. and all those hammers, all those isms are gone. The Bible is the word of truth. The Father, Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The words of Christ from Psalm 31. God of truth. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations. The Word is true. The Father is truth. The Son. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, the word Aletheos is used. Jesus is described as he who is Aletheos, who is true. And it doesn't mean that he's got his facts straight, which he does. It's not that he is philosophically correct, which he is. But he is also the embodiment of truth. He is the source of truth. Jesus says in John 14, 6, what? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's not just true, he's the truth itself. The Word is the truth, Father is the truth, the Son is the truth, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Jesus tells us in John 15. And the church itself is truth. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Word is true. The Father is true. The Son is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. The church of Jesus Christ is the truth. And thus Christianity is built on the truth. There's proofs for the existence of God. The Bible can be proven true. Christ's resurrection can be shown as true. Christianity loves to deal with the truth. We're not afraid to have our beliefs questioned. We don't run away when someone says, how do you know that's true? Because we have the truth behind us, as no other religion can. And thus we're seekers of truth. We long to know the God of truth who reveals himself in the Word. We long to know ourselves. We want to know the truth about ourselves. And we know that we're sinners saved by grace. We know we need a saving God. And that causes problems for people, causes problems with Christians, because to know the truth about ourselves is often a problem. But Christians pursue that, even though it can be troubling. Back in the days of royalty and aristocracy in England, there was a countess, an elderly countess, who had a chauffeur. And she was very happy with her chauffeur. He was courteous and he was prompt and he was efficient. The only complaint she had concerned his personal appearance. Started growing a little bit of a beard, which I think is a great thing, but she didn't. So one day she said to him, his name is Randall, not once again a very good name. She said to him very diplomatically, now, Randall, how frequently do you think one should shave in order to look neat and proper? Well, Randall, well, madam, he tried to answer diplomatically. He said, with a light beard like yours, I'd say 3 or 4 days would be enough. That's the truth that she wasn't expecting. But Christians seek the truth. We find it in the Word of God. We see ourselves reflected in that, that that's who we are, and that is the test of truth. But then Paul takes us in our scripture this morning to the tempter of truth. You say, okay, I understand truth, I understand the idea about objective, ultimate truth, but why should I be concerned? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, know that there is truth, or know about the truth. He says, gird yourself with the truth. Gird yourself. Put on. The English Standard Version says, fasten, buckle the belt of truth. We're using a language, the language of combat here. There's a fight coming. There's a battle coming. You're putting on armor. We are in battle. This is not peacetime. There are enemies to the truth. Look at the context in chapter 6. Paul presents Satan, the introducer of evil to our race, as representative of a host of evil surrounding us. The world out there, our own flesh, and certainly the devil. Paul's point here is that we are in a spiritual battle for the truth and over the truth. There are eternal issues that are involved. And the fact that it is spiritual tells us that it goes to the very core of our being. You see, the problem is not simply over facts. If we were dealing with the world, with people who are strictly logical, completely logical, kind of like Mr. Spock on Star Trek, you know, he adds things up, this is it. No emotions involved, no allegiances or alliances or history, just cold truth. That's what we're going to pursue. Now, the world's not like that. George Gallup, the famous, this is George Gallup Sr., not the current George Gallup, his son. George Gallup Sr., the famous pollster and statistician, has said that he could prove the existence of God statistically. And what he meant was, as he was dealing with the issue of creation versus evolution, he could show that that evolution was statistically impossible. But we don't deal with the world like that. The reason why people reject the truth is more basic. Remember what Jesus told Pilate before Pilate's statement of what is truth. This is Jesus, John 18, verse 37. Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the problem with the fallen world is that the world is not of the truth, and so does not hear his voice. The problem is a moral and spiritual problem. It's not a problem with facts. Well, we Christians have a responsibility to present the facts, 1 Peter 3. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yes, we have to give the facts. But the problem of dealing with the truth is the problem of sin. Jesus says in John 3, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light." The problem with the world is that they hate the light. They hate the truth. When I deal with people who, when we're talking about religion, theological things, when you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes you get to the point where there's an impasse, and I will ask, how about if we agree to some ground rules? How about this ground rule? Would you agree that if I was about to answer all of your questions about Christianity and the Bible to your satisfaction, not to my satisfaction, but if I can answer all of your questions and objections to your satisfaction, would you become a Christian? And I'll agree, Mr. Jehovah Witness, that if you answer all of my questions and objections about Jehovah Witnesses to my satisfaction, I'll become a Jehovah Witness. How about those ground rules? One of the fastest ways to get rid of Jehovah Witnesses. They just, that word leaving. Not doing that. No. And atheists do the same thing. They don't want it. It's just so tedious and so hard and so... And they're into relativistic truth. Now, So the problem is this for the world. There's an objective, ultimate truth that leads directly to an objective, ultimate God. And if there is an objective, ultimate truth, and there is an objective, ultimate God, then there's a God who says objectively and ultimately, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And there's a second person of the Trinity who can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." And so the response to this, as the psalmist says, "The fool has said in their heart," the fool has, "There's no God. There's no God." And if the truth leads to God, the fool says, "No truth. No God, no truth." But Paul is addressing Christians here in Ephesians chapter 6. And Christians, by God's regenerating grace, are those who desire the truth. And so why is Paul teaching here? And what is he teaching Christians here? First of all, know the enemy. Know the influence of the world, the temptation of sin. Paul specifically points to Satan. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Now, this does not mean that, you know, little devils are sitting on your shoulders and that kind of thing. Satan uses many means, and mostly people, to do his work. But he is a powerful enemy, is Paul's point. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, to just gobble you up." Know the enemy. Know how Satan works. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, there are many ways that Satan works, but specifically in regards to the truth, he wants to lead us into falsehood. Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan brings falsehood and deceit and lies. Satan works by temptation, not by truth, not at all by truth. Tertullian, that great second century church father, when he saw the false teachers of the day, and there were many big name false teachers at that time, he said this: "Persuadendo docet, non docendo persuadent." Got that? I preached this at Trinity about 6 months ago down in Maryland. And there was a Latin teacher in the congregation. If there are any people who know Latin, you're probably saying, "I have no idea what was just said." And Marlon, John Kennedy did not say, "I am a donut," okay? I don't know what I just said in Latin, but this is the translation. They teach by persuading and do not by teaching persuade. Can you see the difference? That's what happens today in colleges and high schools and grade schools today. In teaching, they persuade, they argue, they persuade, and now they're taught, "Oh yeah, I now finally believe this totally ridiculous thing." Now, Tertullian says you teach, in other words, you give the truth, and that persuades people. My old professor, Dr. John Gerstner, used to use the Latin QED. You put the truth down, and the conclusion follows. The truth follows. False teachers do not appeal to the judgment, but entice the lusts of their hearers, Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Thirdly, know the type of people who are seduced by falsehoods. They are often called simple ones. Romans 16:18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They lack wisdom. They are not cautious. Debating with the person where I work at Bank of New York Mellon, not debating, we were discussing, and he brought it up, gay marriage, and I was talking about it, and the facts were getting the better of him, and so he stopped and he said, "My daughter's gay, and if you had a gay child, you would believe in gay marriage too." Well, there's nothing more I can say, not because he won the argument. That was an ad hominem kind of argument from a simple, he's not a simple person, by the way, very intelligent person, but it is simple in its lack of truth. They're called children. Paul in Ephesians 4 says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Children easily believe. They do not have a judgment of their own. They're called unstable. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They don't have truth as their anchor, as the anchor to their understanding. We've had dogs through our entire marriage, and some of you know and have met our dogs. Years ago we had beagles, and we had Bonnie Beagle. And Bonnie Beagle was the greatest hunter of all the dogs. She was a hunter. She had a nose. You can see, when we would take her out, Gospel Fellowship, where I worked for years, had 87 acres, and we'd go to Gospel Fellowship, let the beagles off the lead, and they would go. And you could see Bonnie, the brain would go off, the nose would go on, and she was after something. And she'd go down here and up there. She never caught anything because she got on the trail of a rabbit. Then there was a raccoon. Then there was a squirrel. Then there was this. Then there was that. She had no anchor. She had a great nose. I guess she wasn't that good of a hunter because she never caught anything in her entire doggy life. But that's what an unstable person is like. Here, there, here, there. Are you a simple person? Are you like a child? Are you unstable? Then Satan really does want to meet you. He has a bridge to sell you. Thirdly, this morning, and finally, the triumph of the truth. We see the test of truth, the tempter of the truth, and now we see the triumph of truth. Praise God, there is great, great hope for the Christian. First of all, we see the victory of Jesus Christ. Paul presents Satan here in our scripture this morning, but in Colossians 2:13 he tells us this, "And you, having been dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." These principalities and powers, Satan himself, he's got it. He's parading them around. Look, he's defeated. As Caesar used to trail the captives behind in his chariot, Christ does that as well. John reminds us in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Paul says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We have victory in Christ, and we have power over this wily adversary as we buckle on that belt of truth. And so we have victory in Christ, and we're called to resist him. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How does he do that? 1 Peter 5:8. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." And I mentioned last time, this is not your faith, this is the faith. The glorious gospel, the doctrines of grace, the whole counsel of God. in 2 Timothy 3:8, where the apostle compares the seducers of the present age to those sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses, and shows what kind of persons they were that fell under their snare. People always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. But then, after verse 7, he turns to Timothy and he says this in verse 10, 2 Timothy 3:10, "But you have faithfully followed my doctrine." Those others in the Old Testament that were ensnared and fell, no, not you. You have faithfully followed my doctrine. Christian, the world out there does not love the truth. It does not love the truth. Falsehood is poison to your soul. Be valiant for truth. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, prayed in the upper room the great high priestly prayer, and he said this in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Christian, stay anchored in the truth, which is found in the Word of God written, the Bible, and the Word of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in the midst of a world that does not know the truth, does not seek the truth, does not love the truth, does not have the truth. We know who is truth. We know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we pray that we would be anchored in Him, that we would be growing in Him, that He would be, by His Spirit, bringing the truth to bear in our lives, even though it may be difficult for us, and that we would reflect that truth to the world. And we pray that the world would know the truth of Jesus Christ, that the light would go out and it would defeat the darkness, and people would see the truth and would come to the gospel and to know Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.